Well, you may have heard the name Polycarp. You may not have. But Polycarp was born in 69 AD. And he is thought to be one of the most stabilizing figures in the early church as it transitioned from the first generation of the church, that is the time of the apostles, to the second generation of the church. This was a critical time in church history. Would the church be able to survive without the presence and the ongoing teaching and ministry of the apostles? Well, but he's more than that. He's perhaps most well known, not for his life and his ministry, but for his death. When he was 86 years old, this aged saint in Asia Minor, who was serving as a bishop to the church in Smyrna, was finally arrested by the Romans. And the Romans brought him into the amphitheater where he prepared for a public interview with the governor. And the governor was perfectly fine to have the wild animals devour Polycarp's flesh. But he preferred for Polycarp to recant, to deny Christ, and to pledge allegiance to Caesar. Well, historian Bruce Shelley recounts the scene for us. Here's what the governor said. "Simply swear by Caesar." And remember the scene. The amphitheater is filled, teeming with people watching what's about to occur. "Swear by Caesar," the governor pled. "I'm a Christian," said Polycarp. "If you want to know what that is, set a day and time." Can you believe this? "Then I'll throw you to the beasts," replied the governor. "Bring on your beasts," replied the old man. "Well, if you scorn the beasts," replied the governor, "then I'll have you burned. You try to frighten me with the fire that burns for an hour. You forget the fire of hell that never goes out." So this aged saint, as he's praying for his death to be a pleasing sacrifice in the sight of God, is burned at the stake. And one contemporary account tells us that there wasn't a person who didn't know the name of Polycarp and the circumstances of his martyrdom that day. Now, as we know full well, Polycarp's martyrdom was not unique. Persecution marked the early church. In fact, just as he was born, Polycarp ushered in an intensifying persecution in the early church, a persecution that would continue and rapidly increased. You see, the Romans were a generally tolerant people of a variety of religious beliefs, but there was something different about these Christians. They persisted in worshiping only one God, and they would not stop trying to evangelize the entire Roman Empire. These Christians were ruining and providing a nuisance to Roman peace. But here's the beauty. Despite the resistance and opposition and persecution, the church continued to grow. The gospel persisted. The Spirit continued to work. And we're in the middle of studying the book of Acts. And Acts tells the story of the Spirit of God indwelling his people on the day of Pentecost and empowering his people to take the gospel that Jesus died for our sins and rose again to give us life, to take that message through the church from Jerusalem towards the very ends of the earth, a responsibility that we now shoulder in our generation of the church. So we pick up the narrative in the second missionary journey. Near the beginning of Paul's second missionary journey, we find ourselves in the city of Philippi. And this city would test the resolve of Paul and his companions as they would experience opposition and persecution to the gospel. And we'll see in this story, in this narrative, two distinct things. One, we'll see the persistence of our God to save his people. And we'll see the persistence of the church amid persecution. But before we continue, I want to draw our hearts to our current context, the context in which we find ourselves today. You remember last week, Pat shared her testimony, and in her testimony, she talked about her perception and her coworkers' perception of Christians before she was saved. Remember, she said that Christians were somewhat strange, these born-again, quirky individuals. Well, since that time, things have changed, haven't they? Christians in our context are no longer viewed as quirky and strange, but rather narrow-minded and even bigoted. And brothers and sisters, this resistance to the gospel is increasing. The wind against us is stiffening, And to be sure, to be very sure, some of this resistance is due to our approach. But I would argue that most of it, most of the resistance that we're experiencing is a result of the offense of God himself and of his gospel, his saving gospel, and of the church that proclaims that very message. So as we consider the passage this morning, I want you to consider along with me our current context. Because if you're like me, there are two emotions that fly through your heart as you think about the increasing resistance to the gospel and to the church. One is a sense of anxiety or uneasiness. As we stare off into the distance, as we look at the horizon and we see resistance to the gospel stiffening, I'm tempted to unease. As I think about my children and, Lord willing, my grandchildren and the resistance and the opposition and perhaps the persecution that they'll face. But this passage should stiffen our resolve that God is continuing to work, that the gospel will go forth, that the Spirit will persist in his work, and nothing, not even hell itself, can stand against it. The other emotion is a sense of combativeness. Right? As we sense the resistance increasing, there's a temptation to be combative, to make the culture around us somehow our enemy. And I think that this passage will correct us in that way as well. As we see God's heart for the persecutor, not just the persecuted, and as we align our heart with his, well, then our heart starts to soften in a compassionate way, in a merciful way, towards the very ones who press against us. And so these two things, these two emotions, I want to encourage you to think about as you think and consider the coming persecution and resistance to the gospel and to the church. Think about these two things as we move ahead. Now, our passage is chapter 16, verses 11 through 40. And we're discussing the whole ministry to Philippi during the second missionary journey. And I've divided it into two stories. The first is shorter. It's the conversion of Lydia. The second is the conversion of the Philippian jailer. And we'll make two passes through these stories. And the first time we go through the stories, we're going to think about the persistence of our God to save his people. And the second time we'll move through the stories more quickly and we'll parachute in and we'll look and see glimpses of the church persisting amid persecution. So let's begin first with the persistence of our saving God. The setting is found in verses 11 through 12 of chapter 16. Read these with me. So putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on the day following to Neapolis. And from there to Philippi, which is a leading city in the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony. And we were staying in this city for some days. So Paul and Silas, Timothy, and likely Luke, if you notice the pronoun transition from they to we, Luke seems to have joined them for this part of the journey. They sail 125 miles from the city of Troas to the shores of Europe. And they arrive in the city of Philippi, and we're told that Philippi is a leading city in the area of Macedonia. But not only that, it's a Roman colony, which means this particular city, though it was geographically located in Macedonia, was actually politically as if it was functioning in Italy. So these citizens didn't pay tribute to Caesar. They were considered Romans in that full sense. So look at verse 13. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. So it's the Sabbath. Paul and his companions make their way outside the city. They travel about a mile and they arrive at a riverside. And they're looking for a place of prayer. They're looking for people who are open to spiritual things. Now, there's a couple things we can learn from this. First, there's likely not a synagogue in Philippi. If there was, Paul's practice was to go to the synagogue first. So there's likely not a synagogue, which leads us to a second conclusion. There's probably a small Jewish population in Philippi. You needed 10 Jewish men to constitute a synagogue, and they don't seem to have that. So verse 14, a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. So Lydia is among these women who are sitting near the river when Paul arrives. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. Sometimes the creativity of God astounds me. You know, Lydia is from Thyatira, which is in Asia Minor. Just last week, Paul received word from the Spirit to not preach the gospel in Asia Minor. And God, behind the scenes, is orchestrating Lydia's life, and it seems that she's uprooted her whole household and moved them to this Roman colony. Now, Thyatira, where she's from, is famous for purple dye. It seems that she's been importing this purple cloth from Thyatira to the Roman colony, where she's selling it. And she seems to have a thriving business. So God has moved her out of Asia Minor to Europe, where she now hears the gospel and responds to it. Now, we're told she's a worshiper of God, that she's a devout woman. She's probably a convert to Judaism. And so she is there at the place of prayer with these other women. And then Paul comes, and Paul preaches the gospel of Jesus. And look what it says. Did Lydia open her own heart to hear these words? No, God opened Lydia's heart. God initiated. This is the Ephesians 2 kind of faith, the gift of faith that God provides to his people. God opens her heart as she's listening to the gospel. And what does she do? She responds in faith. This is a beautiful look at conversion. This is a perfect look in a narrative form of how salvation actually occurs. God takes the initiative and opens the heart during the preaching of the gospel. And then Lydia responds voluntarily with repentant faith. And we're told that she and her household are baptized. And then she prevails upon Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke to make her home the base of their ministry. So she extends hospitality to them and gives them an opportunity for ongoing ministry in the city of Philippi. Now, that's the first story. To see how God has taken Lydia and moved her across continents, across the Aegean Sea, where she hears the gospel and begins to lead and thrive and support the early church in Philippi. Now, the second story is a bit longer. Paul and his companions every day make their way from Lydia's home to this riverside place of prayer. And as they're going, a slave girl begins to follow them day after day. And Luke tells us as he's writing that she is a spirit of divination. There's a demon living inside of this woman, and it gives her the ability to tell fortunes. And this makes her owners a lot of money. Verse 17. This is what she says. She keeps crying out to the crowd as Paul and the group are moving towards the riverside. These men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation. 18. She continued doing this for many days, but Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus to come out of her. And it came out at that very moment. So Paul, in a moment of great annoyance, finally has had enough of the parade every morning as they're headed to the riverside. And he turns around greatly annoyed or burdened or disturbed, and he commands the demon to come out of her. And this is a reminder of two things. One, demonic activity and spiritual presence are probably more present than we sometimes give credit to. But secondly, there's the undeniable reality that God is comfortably in control of all things, including this particular demon. So the demon flees, and the girl's owners are now irate because Paul has taken away their source of profit. And so they drag Paul and Silas back into the city, into the market square where the Bema seat sits, and the city magistrates take their seats. And when they had brought them, verse 20, to the chief magistrates, they said, these men, listen to their charge, these men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which it is not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans. So the Philippian crowd gathered in the marketplace rises up in anger, and the city magistrates order Paul and Silas stripped and beaten. And this type of beating was offered as a warning or an admonishment. So the city magistrates had policemen who were carrying groups of rods. It was an opportunity. This was Roman rule. It was a way to enforce the authority of the magistrates. And so Paul and Silas are beaten terribly. And this is about the time where Silas feels like he drew the short straw. Right? This is the time when Silas is like, oh, John Mark, why? Why can't I be in Cyprus on a beach with Barnabas? Instead, I'm here with Paul getting beaten with rods. 23, when they had struck them with many blows, they then threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, the jailer, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. So Paul and Silas are taken by the jailer, and they're put into the inner prison, and their feet are locked into wooden stocks. And bloodied and throbbing at midnight, they begin to sing hymns to God and pray. And the prisoners around are hearing this. Undoubtedly, they understood what happened. And you're expecting a certain response, and they get a different one. And this setting makes the miracle to follow even more magnificent. Verse 26. And suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were unfastened. When the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." So the earthquake comes, the chains are loosed, the doors all the way into the inner prison are opened, and we're rejoicing because God has provided for the escape of his people. God has provided the way out. God has passed judgment. Surely Paul and Silas are about to get up and run out of the prison. But no, their sensitivity to the Spirit is astounding. See, I would have been running for the door, but Paul and Silas stay put. See, they understand that the Spirit is up to something. They're discerning that the Spirit is doing something different. And when the jailer unsheathes his sword to fall on it, because he knows he's about to be executed by the chief magistrates, he hears the merciful voice of Paul, "Don't harm yourself, we're all here." Verse 29, he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, the jailer fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Verse 32, and they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house, and he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. I want to encourage you to yoke your emotions to the jailer's for a minute. Just think about what's going on in his head. He's just gotten orders to guard these men securely. This ridiculous earthquake comes and breaks the prisoners free. He's about to end his own life, and he finds out that, no, these prisoners, they didn't escape. They've stayed. And so he falls down trembling. What? How can I be saved? I want to worship the God that has caused you to stay here and be merciful to me. But see, the jailer wasn't the only person shaken to the core. This earthquake and Paul and Silas' response also shake the magistrates. Look at verse 37. They've sent their policemen to report to Paul and Silas, leave the city, leave at once. But verse 37, Paul said to them, "They have beaten us in public without trial, men who are Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now are they sending us away secretly? No, indeed. But let them come themselves and bring us out." You see, what causes Paul and Silas to remain quiet when they're beaten, and now when they're released to insist upon their rights as Romans? This is an interesting problem. And here's what I think is functioning. Paul is concerned with the growth of the church and with the glory of God, with the advancement of the gospel. And his denial of his rights or his exercising of his rights is governed by those things. So here's what I think Paul is thinking. The magistrates have illegally beaten us without trial, without a full trial. And so they could lose their position for this. The trials were supposed to protect Roman citizens for poor treatment, and they misused their authority. So Paul has set them on their heels. He's knocked them off balance. And by so doing, he's created an environment where the Philippian church can now thrive. The Philippian church now has chips in their corner that they can use as this fledgling body of believers begins to grow and be strengthened by the Spirit. And so after this, the magistrates do come, They have to eat crow, and they have to personally offer release to Paul and Silas. And so they leave the prison, and they stop at Lydia's home, and they encourage the brethren, and then they move on their way. Do you see the persistence of our God to save? Orchestrating the circumstances of Lydia's life and the jailer's life at just the right moment, they hear the gospel and they respond in faith. Our God is persistently saving his people from sin. I think it's one of the things we see functioning so clearly here. This is Jesus talking in John chapter 10. The Jewish leaders have come to him and they say this, "Jesus, if you're the Christ, then just tell us plainly." Jesus answered, "I told you, but you do not believe, because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish." This is the mission of God, to find his sheep, to save us, and to set us on a path towards eternity, enjoying him forever. Our God is persistent to save. Now, our second point. We're going to move more quickly. We're just going to parachute into these same two stories again, and we're going to look at evidence of the church persisting amid persecution. And to help us envision these points, we're going to talk about the root of persecution. Why are we persecuted? For what purpose do God's people experience persecution? So that's the root of persecution. We're also going to talk about the soil of persecution. Where does persecution take place? Where is it? What's the ground of persecution? And third, we'll talk about the fruit of persecution. For what purpose does God help the church persist amid persecution? What fruit is born through that work? So let's take these one at a time. First, the root of persecution. Why is it that the church is persecuted? Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul talks about that the gospel message is a stumbling block to the Jews, who can't understand why the Messiah would suffer and not be triumphant at his first coming, and foolishness to the Gentiles. Who would want to follow a king who's been crucified? So it's a stumbling block to the Jews, and it's foolishness to the Gentiles. And remember what the Romans said, the Roman slave girls' owners, remember what they said in verses 20 and 21. "These men, Paul and Silas, are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews and are proclaiming customs which it is not lawful for us to accept or observe, being Romans." And so the Romans in Philippi unite in anger against Paul and Silas. But the gospel message is offensive. The gospel message says that Jesus died for our sins and rose again to give us life. The fact that Jesus died for our sins forces us to acknowledge that we're sinners who need to be saved. It's offensive. The gospel says that Jesus rose to give us life, that it's through Jesus, Jesus' name, that we're saved and offered life. So the gospel is narrow. There's only one way to be saved. There's only one name through which we are saved. That's offensive. See, the gospel is offensive in two ways. And this is why it's the root of our persecution. It's the cause. This is why the church is persecuted. It's because of the gospel. But there's a problem for us here. Too often, it's not the gospel that's offensive. It's our approach. Every Christmas, we go to the White House Christmas tree. We love it. The trains around it are amazing. And this particular year, as we're walking into the exhibit, I saw him. He was standing at the entrance to the exhibit, and he was waving his Bible in the air, and he was talking about the coming wrath of God. Talking is generous. And as we got up to him as we were turning into the exhibit, my five-year-old turned to me and said, "Daddy, why is he so angry? What is he doing?" And so loud enough for my son to hear and loud enough for this evangelist to hear, I said, "Son, this man is making it harder for the rest of us to tell people about Jesus." Now, it was a regrettably passive-aggressive moment. But the conviction I maintained, this man was making it harder for the rest of us to share the gospel. This man was putting the rest of us in deficit. His approach to the gospel was offensive, and his approach to the gospel eclipsed the offense of the gospel itself. He let the approach to sharing the gospel eclipse the very offense of the gospel that God intended to save sinners. In 1 Corinthians 1, Paul says that the word of the cross, it's foolishness to those who are perishing. But to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. You see, the gospel, it has to offend us before we're able to respond to it as good news. See, if we don't think we need a savior, then we have no need for good news. But when it's downloaded, when the penny drops that, man, I need a savior, I'm a sinner and I need help, it's then that the gospel starts to function as the power of God unto salvation. So don't let the offense of your approach eclipse the saving power of the gospel's offense. Now, your battleground may not be a street corner in the district. Your battleground might be your living room couch. Have you thought about what your Facebook wall or your Twitter account says about you and your faith? What impression do your friends get as they scroll through your posts? What are they thinking about as they're scrolling through your wall and seeing the things that you're posting about or liking on Facebook? Are you letting the gospel offend for itself? Or is your grouchy, divisive approach offending long before that non-Christian gets to the gospel? Now, this isn't a plea to stop posting on Facebook. This is a plea to think carefully and act intentionally. Will sharing this or liking this glorify God? Will it build up the church? Will it strengthen believers? Will it help your non-Christian friends grapple with the offense of the cross? See, assembling an audience to hear us talk has never been easier in history. So the requirement on us to be increasingly discerning and thoughtful about the things we say is increasingly more and more important. And for my friends here this morning, not using social media, these same questions apply to the lunchroom, to the water cooler, to the neighborhood pool, to any context. Is my speech speaking well of the gospel? Or am I offending long before someone can even get to the offense of the cross? So let's be winsome and convictional in our approach to sharing the gospel. See, the wonderful news is you don't have to persuade someone. You don't have to convince them. Jesus said, just be my witnesses. Be faithful in talking about the gospel and let the Spirit convince and persuade in your place. Just be faithful in sharing the good news. But let's let the root of our persecution be the offense of the gospel itself. Okay, so the root of our persecution is the gospel. The ground of our persecution, the soil, the place where persecution takes place is making disciples. It's in evangelism. So notice the intentionality that characterizes Paul's ministry in Philippi. He's looking on the Sabbath day for people who are spiritually sensitive. He's traveling to a place of prayer. He intentionally sits down and engages the women. Every day he goes back to that same place to minister the gospel and to encourage the new believers. He allows himself to be beaten for the sake of the gospel. He stays in prison for the sake of the gospel. He maintains and exerts his rights for the sake of the gospel. Paul is incredibly purposeful in his ministry in Philippi. And this purposefulness ought to mark us as well. Well, if you know my wife, you know she loves Trader Joe's, and she takes our kids there every week to go shopping. And it's not uncommon for her to pray on the way that she and the kids have an opportunity to love on a customer or an employee. And so one week on my day off, I went with them to Trader Joe's, and Nicole began lingering in conversation with one worker in particular. And as the conversation lingered, I grew more and more impatient. And so I'm in the van with the children, and to my shame, she pops into the van and says, "She invited me to her baby shower." You see, while I was busy watching the clock, thinking about everything else we had to do that day, Nicole was living purposefully for the sake of the gospel. And it wasn't just in that moment. She had been developing a relationship with this woman over months to the point where she invited Nicole to the baby shower. So that's the kind of purposefulness that ought to mark the church. Because this is the soil where persecution takes place. This is where we can help our non-Christian friends grapple with the offense of the cross. And so I want to encourage you to be purposeful without adding anything to your schedule. Borrow one meal a week to eat with a non-Christian. Think about taking your small group out of a Christian space, either the church building or a Christian's home, and just set it in a public place, in a coffee shop or a diner. And just see what God does simply by moving your space where you meet. Or perhaps you can frequent the same restaurants or stores more and more and give yourself an opportunity to meet other frequenters of that place and workers who are employed there. You see, sometimes, despite our best efforts, we're going to be persecuted for the sake of the gospel. As winsome and convictional and humble and loving and compassionate as our approach may be, sometimes we're going to be persecuted anyway. Sometimes we'll meet resistance and opposition to the gospel despite our approach. But sometimes the Spirit will work and the message will be accepted. The Spirit will work to open up that person's life. We never know what's going on behind the scenes and how the Spirit has been orchestrating the circumstances and the relationships of that person's life. And it just be that moment of faithfulness. It just might be that particular moment that the Spirit uses to draw them to faith. So the root of persecution is the message of the gospel. The ground, the soil of persecution, where does it take place? As we take steps in evangelism to make disciples. But there's fruitfulness that comes. There's a result of our persecution. And there are two areas of fruitfulness that I want to bring before you now. The first area of fruitfulness is that the church will be clarified. If you survey church history, one of the things that you may observe is that the church always thrives under persecution. In seasons when the church is persecuted, it always thrives. And in seasons when the church is culturally popular, it almost always languishes. Opposition and persecution have a purging effect, a clarifying effect on the church. People who find it culturally advantageous to be part of the church flee during persecution. It's no longer helpful for me to be here. And so this stokes our corporate light. It makes our light brighter, our witness more distinct, our taste more salty as we're clarified. And we're also a more effective tool. See, when the church has been persecuted historically, it often looks more like Jesus. It's following after Jesus more closely. And therefore, it's more effective, a more effective tool in the hands of the Spirit as he seeks to make disciples of all nations. And there's a second area of fruitfulness. So not only is the church clarified during persecution, but the church expands. It comes directly from the first point. The Spirit utilizes our persecution as a church to proclaim the gospel, to expand the church. We see this in Paul and Silas's time in Philippi. A slave girl is healed. A jailer is saved. And this happens again and again and again throughout church history. This is Bruce Shelley again. He writes this as he's studying the growth and trying to understand the church's movement in the midst of persecution. Here's what he says. Persecution, in many instances, helped to publicize the Christian faith. The murders of Christians were often witnessed by thousands in the amphitheater. There is no doubt that the attitudes of the martyrs, and particularly of the young women who suffered along with the men, made a deep impression. In instance after instance, we find cool courage in the face of torment, courtesy towards enemies, and a joyful acceptance of sufferings as the way appointed by the Lord. There are numbers of cases of conversions of pagans in the very moments of witnessing the deaths of Christians. Church family, God is at work. Not only is he not surprised by persecution, he makes use of it. He utilizes it for the advancement of the gospel, for his glory, and for the church's good. So as we move towards a close, let's circle back to those two emotions. If this morning, as you look out on the horizon, and if you feel the winds of resistance stiffening, and what you respond with is a sense of unease or fear or anxiety, be reminded that not even the gates of hell can stop the church's movement as the Spirit is steadily marching us forward. There's much to be looked forward to as we confidently move towards the future, knowing that God will make use of all of this, and someday we'll all be seated together around the throne, experiencing Jesus' perfect rule over his people. Or if this morning, if you're struggling with a combative stance towards our culture, as you see it stiffening, it's understandable. But I want to encourage you to see if you can align your heart with God's, knowing that God is seeking the persecutor as much as he's loving the persecuted. And when you know that God is after the hearts of the very ones in our culture who might be resisting us, that your heart begins to soften to compassion and mercy towards what God might be doing. See, we often think of persecution as somewhat of a threat, but Polycarp viewed it as an honor. And so did Paul. And so did Jesus. Look at what Jesus says in Luke chapter 6. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. So if the horizon is intimidating you, look past the horizon to that greater horizon, that future eternal horizon where we experience our reward, Jesus, face to face. See, our security and hope is not in a favorable look from society. It's not in favorable treatment from our cultural context. Our hope is in Jesus, who's building his church steadily, confidently forward. And we will spend an eternity worshiping him, surrounding his throne, praising him for his saving work. Let's pray. Father, we are in awe of how you orchestrate our lives and our histories for the sake of your glory and the church's good and the advancement of the gospel. Thank you for your pursuit of us. Thank you for assembling us together as a church and for giving us the opportunity to proclaim your name to the nations. And as we raise our voices now and thank you for the cross and praise your name for what you've accomplished, fill our hearts with joy and resolve and confidence and humility and love for the people around us. In Christ's name, amen.